سلام عليكم. Before I begin, I promise to give you all a reference to the verse of the Quran that mentions bananas. It's chapter 56, verse 29, وَطَلْحٍ مَنْضُودٍ. So you can look it up, inshallah, at your time. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد ثم الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. The title of my presentation now is Minding Your Manners, Lessons in Akhlaq. And the hadith that I have been given to talk about is the very famous hadith al-Nabawi that has been quoted in many different variations, but the most common one is إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, that I was sent, surely I have only been sent to perfect good manners. Another version of this is إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ حُسْنَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, which is the same idea, that I was sent to perfect good manners. I personally believe that this hadith has a very profound mystical meaning. It has a very irfani meaning that escaped the people 1400 years ago, most of the people. And I will inshallah try and explain this a little bit. And I think when we understand some of what I'm going to say, you will admire the depth and the state of enlightenment of the Messenger of Allah, peace be on him and his family. Because he could have said so many different things to the people. You see, the Quran says, we sent you as one who gives glad tidings and warns, Bashiram wa Nadir. He could have said, I have been sent to you to warn you. I have been sent to you to give you glad tidings. The Quran also says, we sent him to teach the book and to purify them. لِيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ. But the Prophet chose to say, I was sent to perfect good manners. And there is a very profound meaning that is going to emerge out of this that is only becoming apparent now, and I think the future generations will understand this even better. So, before we can understand this hadith, we are going to digress a little bit and talk a little bit on Irfan or Islamic mysticism that I know a lot of you enjoy reading and discussing. I will request Brother Mustafa to project the slide. Are we there? Okay. Let us talk a little bit about knowing Allah first, and then we'll come back to Akhlaq. As you know that Tawheed, the way it is presented from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam's perspective, Allah does not have any form or shape, and therefore he is unknowable. No one can know Allah except he himself. When we say no one knows Allah, we mean his essence, what might be called al-dhat al-ilahiyya. To the degree that even the prophets and the imams cannot claim to know Allah in his true essence. No one can know Allah. It is impossible. And there is, you know, a discussion on that as well. However, when Allah wants to introduce himself to his creation, what he does is he presents himself through certain adjectives or through certain qualities or through certain names that we call Asma or Asma'ul Husna, the beautiful names of God. But what does it mean when we say God has names? Usually a name is an identity, right? So if you did not have a name, it would be very difficult for me to describe you to somebody else or to introduce you to somebody else who does not know you. One of the first things I would do if I was trying to introduce you to someone who doesn't know you and you were not present or visible would be to use your name. So the name is used to introduce Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you look at the slide that is projected there in front of you, you will see that for the purpose of explanation, we've got three levels or three bubbles there. At the first level, Allah is nameless, formless, unknowable, and no one knows Him in His true essence. At the last level is His creation or His universe. Between His creation and His true self is His names. So His names become a bridge through which His creation get a glimpse of who He is. Another way to put it then is that His names are the cause of His relationship to His creation. And therefore, you could also say that His names are His relationships with His creation. They represent how He introduces Himself to His creation. So we don't know how Allah is, and it is impossible for us to know Him. But He says to us, I am the kind, I am the loving, I am the merciful. And through these names, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, Al-Hayy, Al-Wadud, we have an idea of what or who this God is. Okay? Now, because God can manifest Himself in infinite ways to His creation, His names are also infinite. For the sake of making it easy for us to understand, we find that we tend to tell people that God has 99 names or that He has 1,000 names that we use in du'as. But in reality, there isn't a limit to how many names God has, because simply because His names are a means or a bridge by which He introduces Himself to His creation. His names are in fact nothing but, or let me put it this way, creation is nothing but a manifestation of the names of God. Okay, that's a little loaded and irfani, but we're going to expand on that a little bit. So in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if you want to know Him and His reality, you need to know His names. He says, لَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى فَادْعُوهُ بِهَا. To Him belong the most beautiful names. So call out to Him or reach out to Him or get to know Him through these names. So He is inviting us to familiarize ourselves with Him through His names or through this relationship that He has with us. So the question then is, how do I go about knowing God? God says, know me through my names. But what is the process of actually knowing Him through His names? There are two types of knowing. There is a knowing that is conceptual or theoretical, and then there is a knowing that is ontological or direct experience or practical. The first type of knowing is like saying, I know honey is sweet. The second type of knowing is not saying anything, but you taste the honey, and then you quote unquote know that honey is sweet. You don't need to then articulate anything. Allah, when He says, I want you to know me, He doesn't want you to know in theory that He is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. He wants you to become Rahman and Rahim so that you can know Him by acquiring a subset or some part of those qualities. And if you don't have some of those qualities to whatever degree you can, then you don't really know God. You only know God. You only worship God to the degree that you know Him, but you only know Him to the degree that you have those qualities in yourself. Let us take some examples that will make it clear. Take for example, one of the names of Allah is Al-Hayy, the living. Okay. We have some idea of what it means to say that God is the living. How do we get this idea? We get this idea because we are alive. Because we have experienced Hay. Because I know I am alive and I have seen something that is dead. And I have seen in life something that was alive and then died. And because I have experienced life, I can relate to it. So when I say Allah is Al-Hayy, I have that, a bit of that in me. If I was never alive, I would never know what it means for Allah to be Hayy. Okay? It would never have been something that would have been understood. To the extent that I know life in myself, to that degree I know God as being Al-Hayy. Let's take another example. Allah is Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. It is because I have experienced mercy to some degree. Either I have shown mercy to someone or something, or someone has shown mercy to me, and I have become Rahman and Rahim to a small degree, that I have some idea of what it means for Allah to be Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. If no one had ever shown me mercy from the time I was born, and if I had never shown mercy to anything, I would have had no idea what it means for Allah to be Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. And that is why you will see that people have a varying understanding of Allah, because they have a varying degree of those names of Allah in themselves. If you take a little child, let's say you had a little child whose experiences are limited, obviously, but who is very articulate, and you were to ask the child, what does mercy mean to you? Based on the child's experience, mercy would mean when mom and dad clean me, or when they put me to sleep, or when they play with me, or when they buy toys for me, or when they give me hugs and kisses. That is mercy to him. But that little child doesn't know, for example, guidance as being mercy, or hidayah as being mercy, because that is an experience that has escaped him as yet. When he or she becomes an adult, then they may learn to appreciate that kuntum ala shafa hufratin minan nar fa'anqadhakum, you are on the brink of the fire of hell when God rescued you through his prophet. Then you begin to appreciate that as being a mercy. Then also when we become adults, we see only the blessings as being mercy, because we are still not evolved spiritually. A person who is highly evolved may see even sufferings and trials as being a form of mercy. But we may not have that in us. So Allah is infinitely Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. But for us to know that He is Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim, we must have some of that in us. We must be Rahman and Rahim to some degree for us to know that. So how do we know Allah is Rahman? How do we know He is Hayy? How do we know He is Alim? Because we have some knowledge, we have some understanding of the difference between knowledge and ignorance. That is what gives us this understanding of God as being the all-knowing. Now notice carefully that the qualities that we call the qualities of akhlaq are also the names of God, a lot of them. Not all of them, but most of them. So when you talk of God as being the kind, the merciful, the forgiving, the tolerant, the helper, the rescuer, in whatever names that he is given, these are all qualities that we talk about as having in akhlaq. So you can only truly worship Allah to the extent that you know Him. If we don't know Allah, then unfortunately all we worship is an idea. We think we worship Allah, but we're really worshiping an idea. We're not really worshiping the true God. Because Allah Himself does not have a name. He's only known through these qualities of akhlaq, which are His name. Look at the Quran when it talks about Allah. It doesn't give Him a name. It only calls Him He. Huwa. Huwa Allahu. La ilaha illahu. He is God. There is no God besides Him. Huwa Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Huwa Al-Malik Al-Quddus Al-Salam Al-Mu'min Al-Muhaymin Al-Jabbar Al-Mutakabbir. All these names He gives. He is. Huwa Ar-Rahman. Huwa Ar-Rahim. Huwa Al-Alim. But who is He? He cannot be known. He can only be known through these names. So when we tell a little child, for example, to worship God, we are praying and we want to teach them the habit of praying. We put them beside us. We do sujood. They do sujood with us. What are they worshipping? Are they worshipping Allah? No. They don't know Allah. They are either worshipping an idea. To them, the parents are like Allah. Or they are worshipping a name. It's just a name, a label. Okay? So, in reality, our worship as individuals will vary in degrees depending on the extent of our knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In order for us to serve Allah, in order for us to obey Allah, in order for us to worship Allah, we have to know Him. And to know Him, we have to know His names. And to know His names, we have to adopt some of those names and make it a part of ourselves. Now you understand this famous hadith which says, تَخَلَّقُوا بِأَخْلَاقِ اللَّهِ. Adopt the akhlaq of Allah. What does it mean to say تَخَلَّقُوا بِأَخْلَاقِ اللَّهِ? Make your akhlaq the akhlaq of Allah. It's not shirk, it's not blasphemy, it's not saying become God. It's saying take the qualities of God and put them in yourself. And when we get to a more irfani level, what begins to manifest itself is that God is the only reality. And the purpose that He created us was to manifest His names so that we become a mirror through which He can admire His own beauty. Now let me explain this a little bit more. You see, Allah says in Hadith al-Qudsi, He says, I created everything for you, O human being. But I created you for me. Okay? What does it mean by saying, I created you for me? It means, if you can imagine a person who has a particular perfection. You see, it goes into this whole idea of why did Allah create us? And there is this whole famous hadith of I was a hidden treasure and I wanted to be known, so I created a creation that I may be known. You've all heard this, right? كُنْتُ كَنْزًا مَخْفِيًا and I wanted to be known فَأَحْبَبْتُ أَنْ أُعْرَفْ فَخَلَقْتُ خَلْقًا لِكَيْ أُعْرَفْ. What does it mean when Allah says, I wanted to be known? I wanted to be known by you and me? Who are we to know Allah? Why would Allah want or have a need for us to know Him? No. I wanted to be known means I wanted to be known by myself. That is what it means. I was a hidden treasure. In other words, I was perfect. I have all the qualities of perfection. It's like being a person who's a poet. Or a person who's, let's say, a singer. And you have this beautiful voice. Or you have this fantastic ability to compose poetry. And you have perfect in your skill. But you have never demonstrated it. So you want the pleasure of manifesting that perfection in you and hearing your own voice so that you can hear and admire your own beauty. So Allah says, I was a hidden treasure. That means I am perfect. But I wanted to know myself. I wanted to see all this beauty in myself. So I created a creation that has the ability to mirror my names and my attributes so that I can see my own reflection in them. This will then tie into the famous ayat of Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I did not create men and jinn except that they should worship me. Worship me means what? Means serve me. لِيَعْبُدُونَ. You know, in Arabic when you put the word li, it means for something. لِكَيْ or لِيَفْعَلْ or لِيَعْمَلْ. When you say li, it means for the sake of, for the purpose of, with the objective of. That is the lam. Now usually the reason why we have an objective or a purpose is because there is a shortcoming or an imperfection. When we get together and form a committee, or when we get together and have a meeting, or when we have a conference, we set objectives for ourselves. We say we are doing this for the purpose of this. That implies that there is an imperfection, that there is something lacking, that there is something we don't have that we want to achieve. That is why we are doing this for the sake of. So Allah says, I created jinn and ins so that they may serve me. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that God has an imperfection, that He needs men and jinn to worship Him? No, you can't say that. So what is that li for, that they may serve me? That is, again, it's a lengthy discussion, but it comes to the same thing. They may serve me means they may know me. That is why when you look at tafsir, a lot of it says, liya'budun is liya'rifun. That they may acquire my ma'rifah. This doesn't mean that Allah is imperfect, And he needs human beings to reflect his attributes, and he is not able to do so without them. No, it means he is perfect. There is no imperfection and need. But he created this creation that will act like a mirror for his names and his attributes. That is also takhallaqu bi akhlaqillah. And that is why you will see that when people become spiritual, they begin to acquire certain mystical powers. People get confounded and they try to explain this. How can he walk on water, and how can he bring the dead to life, and how can he heal people who are sick? There is no surprise or anything strange going on here. It's very simple. We said that all of us or all of creation are nothing but a manifestation of God's names. He is unknowable. In manifesting himself through his names, creation comes into being. This creation becomes a mirror through which he is reflected and he sees his own beauty. Now every creation will allow God to see himself to some degree. The more we surrender to Allah, the more we allow ourselves to become a mirror. The more we resist surrendering to Allah, the more we hold up a screen or a shield or a filter and stop Allah from seeing his own beauty. So when a person has certain mystical abilities that others don't, it simply means that that particular name of Allah is manifesting itself more because there is least or less resistance in that particular creation. I cannot bring a dead man to life. Why? Because the name of Allah, Al-Ba'ith, one who resurrects, is not reflecting with enough clarity back to Allah. There is a certain resistance because of my ignorance and the erection of my false ego. If I was to surrender to a point where my ego vanished, then that name of Allah would reflect so clearly that the name Al-Ba'ith would manifest itself through me so that I would be able to bring a dead man back to life. So when Isa ibn Maryam brings a dead man back to life, there is no surprises there. When a man acquires the ability to see what others cannot see, he is reflecting Al-Basir. When a person can hear what others cannot hear, he is reflecting the name of Allah, As-Sami'. There is no surprises there. It is simply a matter of understanding. When a person has power that others don't, he uproots the door of Khaybar with one hand or one finger, he has simply acquired the ability to reflect the name Al-Qadir, which others cannot. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. This is not shirk. When a person has ilmul ghayb, he has acquired the ability to surrender so that the name Al-Alim reflects. He has polished himself to such a degree, he is a mirror now of Al-Alim. Because Allah doesn't have a form, and he cannot take a form. He simply reflects and enjoys seeing his own beauty through his creation. That is why when the Prophet has surrendered completely, and he now takes a dust and he throws it at the enemy, Allah sings his praise and says, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. O our beloved Muhammad, you did not throw when you threw, but Allah threw. What does it mean? This is now Allah acting through the person. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُبَايِعُونَكَ إِنَّمَا يُبَايِعُونَ اللَّهِ يَدُ اللَّهِ فَوْقَ أَيْدِيهِمْ. O our beloved Mustafa, those who pledge allegiance to you, they in fact pledge allegiance to God. It is not your hand that is on their hand. It is the hand of God that is on their hand. This is simply Allah manifesting his names and his attributes through his surrendered creation. Now, having said all this in summary, let's now come back to our title hadith. إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I have been sent to you to perfect good manners. Do you understand why I was saying to you that the people 1400 years ago could not understand this hadith? It was beyond most of them. But we begin to understand this through the Ilmul Irfan. That what does it mean? What did the Prophet say? He is saying that you are already, by virtue of being a creation of Allah, you are already manifesting the names of Allah, but there are screens and veils of your ego that is blocking those names that are beautiful names and akhlaq qualities from being reflected. I have been sent to perfect good manners, means I have been sent to teach you how to go to that level where you surrender completely and you become completely in the hands of God, so that His qualities are reflected completely. So much so that you no longer become this glorified animal, but you evolve and become into this divine or spiritual being. When he's saying, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ, he's saying, I have come to take humanity to the next level of evolution. It is a profound hadith, which brings us then to the importance of akhlaq. And there are other hadith now, when you read in this context, you will understand it better. For example, there is also a hadith from the Messenger of Allah, peace be on him and his family. He says, جَعَلَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ صِلَةٌ بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَ عِبَادِهِ. Sila is in silatul rahm, a connection, a tie. Allah, the glorious, has made makarimul akhlaq, has made the perfection of manners to be a tie between Himself and His creation. Do you see that? Names of Allah are the qualities of akhlaq. They manifest God's creation and they reflect back to Him. That is the tie. So when we talk about acquiring good manners, it is a great responsibility that the mountains refused to take, but human beings took on their shoulders. We're talking about allowing Allah to manifest His own beauty. When we say bad akhlaq, we are talking about people who are blocking the names of Allah from فَدْعُوهُ بِيَا فَلَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى. We are blocking this asma'ul الْحُسْنَى. If not for any other reason, for this reason, akhlaq should be very, very important to us. That's why if you look at that slide right at the top, I said akhlaq equals to not resisting God's manifestation of Himself. I personally believe, and time will not permit to go into all that detail, but I personally believe that the return of Imam al-Hujjah alayhi salam is dependent on human beings rising to a higher level of consciousness and evolution. And I think the reason why he is not returning is because we are still stuck at that vortex of greed and lust driving our day-to-day lives. There's no point in the Imam coming back and we'll treat him like another prophet or Imam, harass him, trouble him, give him pain, and then finally poison him or kill him. We need to rise to that level where he can work with us and take humanity to a higher level of evolution. In fact, if you read this book by Sheikh Ali Qurani called Asr al-Zuhur, we were discussing it with some of the brothers earlier on, he has a whole chapter in which he discusses how human beings will live on this planet during the time of the 12th Imam. You will be just blown away at how advanced human civilization will be. He talks about space travel, he talks about telepathy, he talks about amazing stuff. When will this happen? This will happen when human beings have learned to manifest these Asma'ul Husna to a higher degree. Can we prove scientifically that if human akhlaq was to evolve to a higher level, then collectively our consciousness as a human being can take humanity to a new level? Yes, we can. One of the objectives of this conference was to show how Islam is relevant today and to show things scientifically. And I know I'm running out of time, but very quickly I want to show you an interesting article, Brother Mustafa, if you can just pull out that. For those of us who like science, this is science for us, and I'll just tell you very quickly what this is all about, because I don't want to spend too much time on this. There is a group of scholars at Princeton University who call themselves the GCP group, Global Consciousness Project. And what they do is they have these devices that they call eggs, 37 of them, and they place them in different parts of the world. And what these devices do is they generate a random number every little while, and they send these numbers back to Princeton University. And what the project is trying to do is to say that when a significant event occurs on this planet, and human beings are all focused on one idea, can they control these random numbers? Because if they can control these random numbers, this would suggest that there is something in existence that is called global consciousness. So they're trying to prove the existence of global consciousness. And they did some study, and you can get this article off the internet, in fact. They came up with some amazing results that on September 11th, when the Twin Towers were falling, these 37 eggs around the world that were supposed to generate random numbers, they began generating numbers very similar. And the influence is supposed to be human consciousness. Okay? And I'll just show you some diagrams. Having some problem? Okay. There are some charts here that will show you statistically what are the chances that these eggs could have generated numbers that were similar, and what actually happened on September 11th. And thereafter, there were several independent groups that tried to do this, and they also came up with the same result, that there is definitely something out there called global consciousness, and that when human beings put their mind together, pun unintended, they can actually control things. Okay. If you're having some difficulty in the interest of time, because I don't want to run out of time, we're not able to get it. Okay, so we're going to leave it. But what you can do is go on the internet, search for words like Princeton University, random number, GCP, Global Consciousness Project. Look at the charts, and what you will see on the charts is that these numbers are generating random numbers, and the chart is very confused or very low. And on September 11th, it takes a spike all of a sudden. And it's very clearly marked different from everything else. Okay, and then there is a detailed explanation of the mathematical formulas that were used and the scientific explanation behind how this could not have been a coincidence or anything else besides that event of September 11th. They have actually done charts right down to the seconds when each tower was falling and measuring the spikes at that point. So when the whole world stands in shock or in awe collectively, because now with the help of media, everyone is watching the television while they are collapsing, it actually shows you some amazing, amazing results. So we have talked at length now about the need for human beings to evolve, and we have tied akhlaq with Allah's manifestation of His names and His attributes, and that this is a responsibility on Muslims. Not just to have good akhlaq so you go to Jannah, or to have good akhlaq so that you don't go to fire of hell, or to have good akhlaq so that others praise you. No, to have good akhlaq so that Allah's purpose of creation is fulfilled. And there are social implications that we need to talk about, and I just want to go over them very quickly. Very often when we talk about akhlaq, we tend to focus on how we should have akhlaq when dealing with non-Muslims. But we don't seem to focus enough when we talk about how we should deal with each other as Muslims, as Shias and Sunnis. And Brother Muhammad did an excellent, excellent job on discussing this. So it makes my life a little easy. I don't have to labor this point. But just to give you an example of our Prophet and his akhlaq, you know, there is an incident given to us that during the time of the Prophet, there were people who would bring their children when they were born, they would bring their babies to the Prophet and ask him to hold the baby and just bless him and pray for him and give him a name, for the blessings. And there is an incident given where, you know, a family brought their baby to the Prophet, and Rasulullah took the baby in his arms. And while he was holding the baby began urinating on the Prophet. And the family was shocked, and one of them ran forward to say, "Oh, let's move him, let's move him." And the hadith says that the Prophet stopped him. He said, "Don't create anxiety for this baby. Let him finish what he's doing." Imagine. He continued holding the baby while the baby was urinating on him. And then when the baby finished, the Prophet played with him, he patted him on the head, he kissed him, he named him, he prayed for him, he gave him back to the family. They were overjoyed. They were ecstatic. And they went away full of joy and happiness. And after that, he stood up and went and changed his clothes. This is the akhlaq of the Prophet. You don't see that in today. But this is, you can't be pretentious about this. He would not allow somebody to walk beside him if he was riding on a horse or a mule. And if the person refused to get on the horse with him, he would say to him, "We're going to meet at the mosque. You go ahead and meet me there." But he will not allow to be on the horse while somebody is walking on foot beside him. Okay, this is the surrendered prophet. It's not that he was serious. He had a sense of humor. Allama Tabatabai in Tafsir al-Mizan, he said the prophet used to love humor. He used to love joking. But he never used to lie, and he never used to backbite and talk about people. In fact, he says, Allama Tabatabai in Tafsir al-Mizan, if you look at, for those of you who are only familiar with the English language, there is a volume 12 that's out in English of Tafsir al-Mizan. In that, he mentions a hadith that there was a Bedouin who used to come from the desert, and he used to bring gifts for the prophet. And then after he gives the gift to the prophet, he would tease the prophet. He would say, "Now give me money for the gift." And he says the prophet used to laugh, and he used to really enjoy the company of this Bedouin. And that hadith, he says that when the prophet sometimes was distressed, he would say, "Where is that Bedouin? I wish he was here." Because he used to enjoy his company. Okay? So love, my dear brothers and sisters, can conquer a person. We can only change people if we have akhlaq, if we talk to them with love. Imagine a person saying to you, "You're a Muslim, I hate you, and so now I'm going to convert and become a Muslim." That ain't going to happen, right? So Brother Muhammad has, again, as I said, done an excellent job in explaining the need for unity. And we don't want to destroy people, we want to destroy the bad akhlaq in people. You know, I once read the United States were saying that when they go to war, this was around the time of the Kuwait Gulf War, I think 91, 92. They said, when we drop bombs, in addition to killing our enemies, we are destroying a lot of infrastructure and buildings, which is then expensive to rebuild, which is of course good for their economy. But they were saying, we should try and invent a bomb that will kill people but not destroy the building. So it will let out some kind of a gas or something. Islam has the opposite. Islam says, don't kill the person, kill what's inside him. Kill the bad akhlaq in him. Remove the ignorance in him. This is not to say that we should be naive. There are people who genuinely hate us, they are malicious, and they are out to harm us. They are our enemies, and we should not be lenient with them. But there is a lot of people out there who have a difference of opinion out of ignorance. And I want to share with you an ayat of Quran in addition to the ones that Brother Muhammad showed us, which really strikes this point that I'm making home. It is from chapter 41, verse 34, in which Allah says, وَلَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَ وَلَا السَّيِّئَ. Good and bad can never be equal. اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنَ. Repel evil by that which is good. فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. I wish those of you who didn't know Arabic knew Arabic and appreciated what the word حَمِيم means. وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. Allah says, repel evil with what is best, so that he between whom you and him was enmity would change and become a warm friend for you. حَمِيم is something very warm. You use it in reference to water as well, when you warm it or boil it. He says, change, deal, repel evil with good in such a way that the person who was an enemy becomes a good, warm friend with you. Okay. I want to do a time check, I guess. How much time do I have? 2 minutes? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? 20 minutes? Okay, I'll try and take less time than that, inshallah. 10 minutes? I have 10 minutes. Thank you, sister at the back. Salawat ala Muhammad wa alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. I have come to believe that everyone is inherently good, and that it is impossible for a person to be evil unless they justify it to themselves in some way or the other. And the reason for this is because if we agree that creation is the manifestation of Allah's names, and Allah's names are all beautiful, therefore, a creation cannot be bad inherently or ugly inherently, because that would then suggest that there is a name of Allah that is ugly or bad. And that is why you will see that when a person wants to commit a crime, he will justify it to himself. We talked about transference earlier on. If a person wants to steal something, he will say, oh, these people are kuffar and mushrikeen. Oh, these people are thankless. These rich people are sucking our economy. I pay so much taxes. I have some rights. Nobody is to be trusted in this world. So we justify something to our mind. We have to justify it before we can commit a crime. Until we don't justify it to ourselves, it is impossible for us to commit evil. Because inherently it is against our nature. It is like saying, you cannot stop the sun from shining. The sun is there, it will always, always shine. What you can do is block it by holding a screen or a filter or veiling it or turning your back to it and looking at the shadow. But you can't eliminate the sun, it will always be there. And that is what akhlaq will allow us to do. If we approach things with akhlaq, it will allow us to bring out that sun and eliminate those screens. And because akhlaq is missing amongst Muslims, it is affecting our ability to do tabligh. I give you a very quick example, and I would like you to search for this on the internet as well. There is a British Muslim convert by the name of Abdul Hakim Murad, who has written a paper called The Poverty of Fanaticism. And in this paper, he writes his experiences with what he calls radical Islam. And, you know, very briefly, he says that at some point he was in Egypt, and he was acquainted with a leader of a radical group called Jamaat al-Islamiyya, which was at an Egyptian university. And he says his name was Sheikh Hamdi. And this Sheikh Hamdi would grow a very long, luxuriant beard, and he was constantly scrubbing his teeth with miswak. And he spent most of his time preaching hatred against the Coptic Christians. And he says a number of Coptic Christians were actually attacked and beaten because of his khutbas. And he had hundreds and hundreds of followers. And he says 5 years later, he went to Egypt and he came across Sheikh Hamdi face to face in the marketplace, in one of the streets of Cairo. And he says, this time I almost failed to recognize him. The beard was gone. He was in trousers and a sweater. More astonishingly was that he was walking with a young Western girl, hand in hand, who turned out to be an Australian, whom he sheepishly explained that he one day intended to marry. And he says, when I talked to him, I found out that he was not even a minimal observant Muslim. He no longer prayed. His ambition was now to leave Egypt and live in Australia and make money. And he talks about why this sudden change. And he talks about how youth, when they get to the age of 20, if they're not given the right training and Islamic perspective, this idea of becoming radical appeals to them. And he says if they're tortured or imprisoned, they become a little more hardened. But usually after 10 years or so, it collapses. He calls it the Salafi burnout. Right? I would encourage you to read this article and see that this is a problem that we live with today. If we're going to resolve it, one of the things that we need to think about is before our children get to their 20s, because in a lot of communities in Canada, the madrasa system that we have, the children will stay in madrasa until they're 15, 16 years old, and then they leave the madrasa. And then they go to university, and then we've lost them. And it's at these places that they are influenced with ideas that are sometimes totally out of akhlaq, or the akhlaq and adab that Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam want from us. So we need to think of how we impart this knowledge and bring this solid foundation to them so that when they leave the madrasas or the madaris and they go on to university and they're at their peak of life when they're full of zeal and enthusiasm, that is channeled positively and not negatively. I was going to talk a little bit about the shame that we approach the non-Muslims with so much akhlaq but not our own Muslim brothers, but again, in the interest of time and because it has been discussed earlier, I will skip that and just end with one of the ayats of Quran that says "Udhu ila sabil rabbika bil hikmah wal maw'idha wa til hasana wajadilhum billati hiya ahsan." And in addition to all the other verses that you saw in the previous presentation, that let us approach each other with love and understanding and grow in akhlaq so that inshaAllah it is not just beneficial to others but to our own spiritual growth as well. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.